Acts chapter 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Now, second reading is Acts 17, verses 24 to 31. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think of that of the divine as being like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design or skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead."
Good evening, friends. It's good to see you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word and your spirit. And Father, we thank you for the gospel, that through it you save sinners. Father, having had your word read to us, we ask now that you work in us by your spirit to help us understand it and to live lives that glorify you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. We're up to week six of our Apostles' Creed series, and this week we're looking at Jesus' resurrection, ascension, and the fact that he is going to come back a second time to judge the living and the dead. This week, an article came up in my newsfeed, and this is it. In 1695, Marjorie McCall, who lived in Lurgan, England, caught a fever and, believed to be dead, Her family held awake and promptly buried her. Soon after she was laid to rest, grave robbers dug her up and attempted to steal a valuable ring she had by cutting her finger off. As they began their gruesome task, the lady awoke, and as Jim, the local graveyard historian, puts it, she scared the devil out of the grave robbers, who soon skedaddled. Marjorie got out of her grave, dusted herself off, and went home. But when she got there, her husband nearly died of shock. Jim says the story goes that on hearing his wife's knock at the door, Mr. McCall said to his children, "If I hadn't buried your mother, I would swear that was her knock." When he opened the door, he fainted. And according to Jim, his hair went white overnight. Marjorie lived on and even had another child after her ordeal before being buried once more in what proved to be her final resting place. Now, on one level, this is just another weird story from history, isn't it? It's on the BBC website. You can look it up when you go home. One that makes me very thankful for modern medicine. On another level, though, isn't this a little like what our society thinks about the resurrection? See, our society does not believe in resurrection. And if such a thing happens, it isn't really resurrection, is it? But rather something that can be explained away. Our society says our time is limited. Our life will come to an end, and then there's going to be nothing. And so what we need to do is enjoy the ride for as long as it lasts. Christians believe in a real, bodily, eternal resurrection. And that is based upon the promises and work of Jesus. We believe that Jesus is not dead, but rather he reigns and is even now building his kingdom. And we believe he will come again to judge all people. And so as we delve into these three parts of the creed today, I want us not to see these truths as comforting truths, but as truths which challenge our lives and shape and affect our lives today. So let us examine the first of these three statements. We're at point one. On the third day, he rose from the dead. The Bible wants us to know that this statement is summarizing a piece of history, a historical fact. It's on the third day that Jesus rose from the dead. Resurrection back then was as surprising as it is today. And we mustn't look down on first century people as if they're more gullible than us. When Jairus' daughter was lying on her bed and said that she was only sleeping, everyone in the room laughed at Jesus. But Jesus raised her to life. When Jesus was standing at the tomb of Lazarus and said for them to open up the tomb, they said there's going to be a smell. They doubted. But Jesus raised Lazarus. Here in Acts 1, you can see it again in 1 Corinthians 15:2, as well as other places. Luke and Paul both want the reader to know, as unbelievable as it sounds, on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. And indeed, if we're prepared to accept belief in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, we must see that he's perfectly able to raise a dead man to life. Luke says in Acts 1:3, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Similarly, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Okay, so Luke says that Jesus gave many convincing proofs. Paul says that he appeared to over 500 people. So Jesus' ministry is a public ministry What he did in the various towns and villages could be verified with people who were still living at the time. You could travel to Capernaum and you could ask where Jairus' house is, and you could go to his house and you could talk to Jairus and his wife and maybe even his daughter and say, Jairus, is it really true that Jesus came to your house and raised your daughter from the dead? And you would hear Jairus say, yes, it is true. We laughed at Jesus when he said he could do that, but he did it. Or you could walk around Galilee and you could talk to people who had been healed or who'd seen unbelievable things. Indeed, this is what Luke does in order to write his gospel. He has heard the accounts of Jesus. And so he has gone out and he has talked to the eyewitnesses and the people involved, and he has verified the stories and he has found them to be true. And as we read Luke 24, what's his conclusion? On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. Now, we don't have time now to examine all the evidence for the resurrection or to go through all of the objections and alternative stories that have been put forward. But tonight, I want us just to have a little bit of a deep dive into what the apostles said, the disciples said. Let's consider the disciples. When Jesus died, the disciples were discouraged and depressed. However, what emerged later, in the later days, throughout the first century, was a group of people who abandoned occupations, regathered in hostile cities, and committed themselves to the proclamation of a highly specific message that Jesus, though put to death on a cross, was now risen, reigning, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. And this is what is really key. The apostles, the people who were scared, were now willing to die testifying that they had really seen the resurrected Jesus. J.P. Moreland, a Christian philosopher who has looked into this issue quite a fair bit, says this about the testimony of the disciples. The apostles were willing to die for something they had seen with their own eyes and touched with their own hands. They were in a unique position not just to believe Jesus rose from the dead, but to know for sure. And when you've got 11 credible people with no ulterior motives, with nothing to gain, a lot to lose, who all agree they observed the same thing with their own eyes, you've got difficulty explaining that away. See, the fact is, people will die for their religious beliefs if they sincerely believe they're true. But people won't die for their religious beliefs if they know that they are false. While most people could only have faith that their beliefs are true, the disciples were in a position to know without a doubt whether Jesus had risen from the dead. They would not have endured torture and death for claiming the resurrection occurred unless they were completely certain it occurred. But the reality is they couldn't stop talking about it. Now, tonight we've examined sort of one aspect of the evidence for the resurrection. Okay, there's many others. Testimony of the women, the empty tomb, conversion of skeptics like James and Paul, why it wasn't a hallucination. All these proofs can be investigated further. If you'd like to know more about them, you know, you can speak to me at the end. But for now, what does this mean? On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. I think it means at least three things. The first is that it means that Jesus accomplished what he set out to do. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus makes this statement about why he came. He says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." As we saw last week, Jesus came to be our perfect substitute for us. He came to take our sin and pay our penalty before God. You can imagine yourself in a courtroom. You have been found guilty of doing a crime that you have done. And the judge bangs the gavel. He announces the sentence, the penalty to be paid. And you expect that the policeman, the guard, is going to lead you away to go to jail. But instead of cuffing your hands, the judge says, no, I'm going to take that penalty. And so the judge is taken away. At the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for our sins so we can now live a blameless life. But secondly, it means that death has been defeated. Those who trust in Jesus now have a living hope. Why is it living? Because Jesus is alive and has shown that death has been defeated. And he now promises that all who follow him will have eternal life. And that is a great comfort. But thirdly, Jesus' resurrection is also a challenge, isn't it? Because having risen, the Bible says that he has ascended, that he is now reigning, and that one day he will return. And this leads us into our second line that we're looking at tonight. We're at point two. He ascended into heaven and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is not finished with the world. We can't see it. Sometimes we might doubt it. But the Bible tells us that Jesus is now seated on the throne of heaven. Hebrews 1:3 says, after he'd provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. We may not see it, but Jesus is seated on the throne of heaven, reigning. Now, we need to understand that this language of sitting, it's not literal, is it? Jesus is not sitting all the time. It's figurative language to help us understand his authority. Think of it this way. I could ask you the question, well, who's on the throne of England? And you would reply back to me, well, it's King Charles. We don't mean by that King Charles is continually sitting on his throne in Westminster Abbey or Buckingham Palace or wherever it is. We mean that he's the one in authority. He's the King of England. Who is on the throne of the universe? Well, it's Jesus Christ, and he rules it perfectly and without competition. And it's important to see that the whole Bible has been moving towards this point. The Bible says that God is on the throne. Psalm 29 says the Lord is enthroned forever. Isaiah 40 says that God is enthroned above the earth. And then as we go through the Bible, as we get closer and closer to Jesus, we get a more expansive picture of what this actually looks like. In Daniel 7, we get one like a son of man who ascends and comes in on the clouds of heaven, and he's given all the power and authority, and he's given a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And we're left with a question as we look at all of that: who is the Son of Man who is going to be given a kingdom that will last forever and all the power and all the authority? Jesus answers this in Matthew 26 at his trial. He says, I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. In Luke 22, he says, I will be seated at the right hand of Almighty God. And then we have our Hebrews passage from before. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So Jesus is risen, he has ascended, and he is now reigning. And I think we can think about the nature of his reign as performing sort of three functions. And they are the prophet, the priest, and the king. As a prophet, Jesus is building his church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. In Acts 1, Luke begins his narrative by saying everything Jesus began to do and teach. At the beginning of this year, I received an email, and it was from a man who wanted to know more about Jesus, but he felt that he was just beyond saving. We met up, and in just under an hour after reading some of the Bible with him, telling him about Jesus, this man gave his life to Christ. Now, last year, this guy wanted nothing to do with Christianity. What changed in him? This man met the risen Jesus. the risen, ascended Lord on his throne saved him. It wasn't any clever church program. It wasn't our nice building. It was Jesus moving within this man. And then numerous more people like him in this church who would testify that this year or last year or in previous years, they had no interest in Christianity or Jesus. But they met him and he changed them. And he promises to keep changing us and transforming us until the day that he returns. Jesus is a prophet who is building his church. But he also works as a priest. And he's interceding for us. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that he's continually offering himself as a sacrifice repeatedly to take away our sin. Hebrews 1 makes clear that after he provided purification from sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So the payment, the penalty, the judgment, that has happened at the cross and there is nothing left to be paid. What it means is that he is our advocate before God, continuously and tirelessly stating our case before God, continuously and tirelessly praying to God for you. Sometimes as I pray, I fall asleep. Sometimes I forget to pray. Sometimes my mind wanders. Sometimes I forget to pray for myself, for others. Jesus never forgets to pray. And he prays for you to be strengthened for grace and for mercy. And his existence there before God, pleading our right to be seated in heaven with him after we die, is a great comfort, isn't it? To know that we already have Jesus ready to receive us. Right? He's our priest. But it also means that he is the king. Okay, Jesus is sovereign like no one else. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and everything that happens in this world is under his control. You may have had an awful week this week. Things may have gone terribly wrong. You might think this world is going to complete chaos and things seem to be out of control. No doubt New Testament Christians felt the same way as they faced horrific persecution under the Romans. But the Bible says that God is using a whole series of things in this world to teach us long lessons. This is what it makes the book of Job, I think, such a helpful book. Job doesn't know why he's suffering, but he knows that God is in control. And for many of us, some of us are facing big problems and big worries. But we need to remember that they might seem big when compared to us, but not when they're compared to God. All issues, worries, concerns are under God's kind, loving, and firm control. And it's worth saying that he's not preparing you for a perfect life here. He's growing you, preparing you for a perfect life to come. And this is our last point tonight. We're at point three. He will come to judge the living and the dead. So far tonight, what we've seen is that Jesus has risen. He has ascended into heaven. He has inherited his kingdom. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's reigning as our prophet, priest, and our king. And we've seen how the whole Bible has led to this point of God's king being crowned and his kingdom being established. I guess what you could say tonight so far, what we've seen is we've seen the past and we've also seen what God is doing in the present. But there's one final thing which is to come in the future. And that is that Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. I wonder what you think about the second coming of Jesus. Some of us might be highly skeptical Some of us might not believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and therefore we place very little belief in a second coming of Jesus. Some of us might prefer not to think about it or even forget it, particularly us prosperous Christians in the West. For many of us now, heaven is here on earth, isn't it? And we're increasingly absorbed in the good things we enjoy here. Why would we want life as we know it to cease? Perhaps thinking about the judgment of God makes us feel uncomfortable. But in the Bible, judgment is a good thing. And it is something to look forward to. Jesus will bring justice. Akosh Barlow is a Christian refugee living here in Sydney, Australia. He was in a Bible study when they were talking about these sorts of things. And his fellow members in the Bible study were expressing opinions similar to the ones I've just said. But he found himself disagreeing with many of the things that they were saying. He writes this. This was his reflection on the things that were said. I grew up amongst other refugees, hearing the stories of communist oppression. The oppression and atrocities committed against my family and my people are burnt deeply into my psyche. It's part of my identity. It's part of the way I look at the world. And so the thought of God punishing guilty oppressors would fill you not with discomfort or embarrassment, but with relief. You would then realize that in his righteous anger, God cares. He cares about your suffering. Our God cares about the oppression your people and your family endured. You would then see, as many around the world do, that these passages don't show God as vindictive or harsh. Quite the opposite. His anger at evil and his promise to bring justice show that he is a loving God. Mass killings, unsolved cases, injustice. On the last day, all these things will be given justice. Although judgment is delayed, it is not going to be denied. He, Jesus the judge, he will judge the living and the dead. And that includes us. Paul says in Acts 17, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Jesus will bring justice. We will all stand before the throne of Jesus. We will all look at him face to face. And we will all receive from him a word. And that is either welcome or depart. What this means is that now Jesus is giving us a chance to choose rightly as to whether we follow him as Lord and Saviour or not. But it's in Jesus that we find hope. 1 Peter 1 says this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Those who trust in Jesus, those who repent and turn to him as Lord, are held, protected, shielded by Christ and will see him on the day that he returns and rejoice. But to those who reject Jesus and refuse to see him as Lord and Saviour, the Bible tells us that hell awaits. What then should we do? J.I. Packer says this, if we know ourselves at all, we know we are not fit to face him. What then are we to do? The New Testament answer is, call on the coming judge to be your present saviour. As judge, he is the law. But as Saviour, he is the gospel. Run from him now, and you will meet him as judge then and without hope. Seek him now, and you will find, and you will then discover, that you are looking forward to that future meeting with joy, knowing that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So Jesus will bring justice, but that means that he will judge us. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready to see him? Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that you are a saving God. Father, we thank you for the death of Jesus, that his death paid the penalty for our sin. And Father, we do thank you for raising him to life, that through his resurrection, death has been defeated. That through his resurrection, he's now our risen and ascended Lord who rules over this world, that he's the prophet building his kingdom and the priest who's interceding for his people. Father, we know that your Son will come again to judge the living and the dead, and so I do pray that you prepare us all to meet him on that final day. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen.